I'm not making, are you, am I making you uncomfortable, Diane? Right now, just staring at you? Okay, good. I'm just kidding. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Luke chapter 4. We'll be there in a few minutes. But over the last couple weeks, we've been using Luke's gospel and his passage of scripture on Jesus' baptism to help us think about baptism. And so this doesn't exactly have to do with baptism in and of itself, but it does have to do with a baptized life. And so last week we talked about vocation and what it means to work the works of God, to participate with his ongoing work in the world. We talked about how that is part of what baptism is. It's not just about freedom from sin, although it is that. It's not just about dealing with sin, although it is that. But the trajectory of baptism is out of the water and into participating with God's work in the world. And so as we participate in baptism, we're saying, yes, I want to participate with what God is doing in the world. And so that's where we've been over the last couple weeks, and it's been encouraging, I think, hopefully for us to notice that what is happening to Jesus in Luke chapter 3 in the baptized waters, so to speak, is also happening to us. The path that he goes before us is the path that we follow him in. And so the things that are happening to Jesus in that moment in baptism also happen to us. And so when the sky kind of rends open, whatever that looks like, and there's this voice, whatever that sounds like, that's spoken over Jesus and says, "This is my son whom I love and in whom I am well pleased," those words, as we enter into the baptized life, are the same words that are spoken over us. And those words God has desired since the beginning of time to speak over us. It's not just something new that happens with Jesus, but this is God's heart for us throughout all of creation history. God wants to, desires to speak that over all of us. And so as we join Jesus in baptism, two things happen. There's an identity that is reformed for us, and we hear that we are the sons and daughters of God who are loved, and that God is pleased with us. So there's an identity thing, and then there's a purpose thing that happens. So we come out of the waters, the trajectory is out of the water, the trajectory is participating with God's work in the world. And so we have a reformed and a renewed identity and a renewed purpose. And those things are good and exciting and encouraging. And so now today is going to be the downer day. I'm just kidding. It's hopefully not going to be too much of a downer, but the fact is that our baptistry is up there behind that cement block or whatever, and when we fill it with water from Lancaster City, and it's not magic water. And so when people, those of you who have been baptized, whenever you went into those baptismal waters, wherever you went into those baptismal waters, they weren't magic. You have spent up until that point in your life, you have spent that much of your life being formed in a certain way. And the rest of your life, you're saying, I'm going to participate with the transforming work of the Spirit. And so, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, part of that work is the sifting that happens, that the Spirit does within our lives, that sifts the wheat from the chaff. We remember that we're the whole stalk. We're not just the wheat or the chaff, but we're the whole stalk that the Spirit is sifting in our lives. Those things that are good and have nurture and have value from those things that just really have no weight. And on the other side of baptism then is the piece of transformation that takes place. When Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12 being transformed by the renewing of our minds, we might think, oh, that sounds wonderful. But think about it in an HGTV sense, because that's probably the most helpful way for us to think about it. The word transform there Paul uses is a word that kind of means to reconstruct. And so if you've ever remodeled a house, and you know the bones are good, but the rest of it kind of needs some help, that's what Paul is talking about. There's part of us that is good, that God has created, but there's a lot of us that need rebuilt and reconstructed. And that is the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives. And that, I just want to talk about this morning, that is difficult work. It's not easy work. So while it feels good to have spoken over us, and it is beyond true that we are God's sons and daughters who are dearly loved, there is also a piece to this baptized life that is very difficult because we need to be transformed. And so what I hope to do this morning is to provide some language for what that transformation looks like. Because sometimes when this transformation happens within our lives, we think there is something wrong with us. When we begin to experience things that we don't think we should experience within the life of faith, things such as doubt, kind of recent term in the last 5-7 years or so has been deconstruction. When we begin to experience those things, we begin to think that there's something wrong with us. And what I'd like to do this morning is just to kind of help provide some framework for us for the experiences that we experience in faith that are less than fun, but they are part of transformation. I want to share a quote with from Henry Nouwen about the power of being able to name something. And so this is kind of one of my hopes this morning is to be able to name this. He says, "Those who can articulate the movements of their inner lives, who can give names to their varied experiences, need no longer to be victims of themselves, but are able slowly and consistently to remove the obstacles that prevent the spirit from entering." And so when we can't name something, we feel powerless. We don't know quite what's going on, and so it's kind of like we're punching at the air, so to speak. But when we're able to name something that is happening in our life, when we're able to name a movement of faith, a movement of God, it invites us to participation with it, okay? So when we can name something, we can participate with it. And so that's what I want to help us to do this morning, is to think about the hard work that of transformation that comes from the other side of baptism, and how tearing down or deconstructing or dark nights or doubt or whatever you want to call it is part of what it means to be made a new creation. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 4, verses 21 through 30. And so a bit of context before we read that particular passage. What happens right before that is Jesus quotes this Isaiah 61 passage that talks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him to free the oppressed, to give recovery of sight to the blind, to set the prisoner free, all that kind of beautiful language. And so he's in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and he's saying these things. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. And then this is where we pick up. So he puts the scroll down, and in verse 21, he began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Now let's pause there. So they're receiving it in a certain way. When they're hearing, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set the captives free, the recovery of sight to the blind, they're receiving it in a certain way. Luke describes it as them receiving these words as gracious words coming from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you do in Capernaum.'" So Jesus had just been in Capernaum. They have heard of his works in Capernaum, and they're like, "Hey, you've done some pretty cool things there. Do here what you did there." And then Jesus says, "Truly I tell you," verse 24, he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." And so what Jesus is saying here and how the people are hearing this is there was this time in Israel's history where there was a famine, there was drought in the land during the time of Elijah the prophet. You remember he prophesied those words, the skies sort of shut up. And what God does to provide is not for the people. This isn't what Jesus is pulling out here in their memory. But what God does to provide is send the prophet who is supposed to be speaking to God's people outside of God's people. And then you remember that story with Elijah and the widow and the filling of the jars of oil that never ended. That's one story Jesus reminds them of. "And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now, if you go back and you read the story of Naaman, this dude is a scoundrel. So he's part of this foreign army of Aram, and he went into Israel, took a young girl to be his wife, and went back to his country. So he's not an Israelite. He's somebody who is outside. He has taken an Israelite young woman to be his wife, and there's this interaction then between him and Elisha. Like, he's not only not one of the people of God, he's just kind of a jerk. And so Jesus is saying, hey, remember that time I provided for the widow in Sidon? And then there were plenty in leprosy that had leprosy in the time of Elisha, but only yet one of them was cleansed, Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious. So they go from this place of hearing Jesus' words as gracious. Oh, this sounds so good to us. They were furious. Another translation said they were enraged when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Interestingly enough, right before this in Luke's gospel, Satan takes him to a cliff too and tempts him there. And so I don't know what the connection is, but I think it's interesting. But then verse 30 says, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So Jesus is part of a church service of his day. He's in the local synagogue in his hometown. And the words that he spoke prior to this from Isaiah 61 are a comfort to the people because the people understood themselves to be the recipients of the words of Isaiah. But as we continue on in this passage, we realize that they're getting an intent from Jesus that is different from what they heard in the prophet Isaiah. As Jesus goes on and tells about the widow from Sidon, and as Jesus goes on then and tells about Naaman the Syrian, they realize that they're not the prisoners that are being freed, but they're the ones that are imprisoning. They're not the captives, but they're the captors. So the people of God are a captor as long as they see themselves only as recipients of God's work rather than agents of the work of God. And that is not only true for them, that's true for us. We are captors. We hold people captive as long as we only see ourselves as the recipients rather than the extension of God's work. And so Jesus tells these two famous stories of the agents of Elijah and Elisha, and this just sets everybody off. They are enraged. They are deep. I mean, if you've ever been enraged, it is a deep, swelling sort of anger. And they're infuriated because not only are the suggestion that they are the captors, but there's this idea that is prevalent at the time of Israel, at that time in Jesus' day, that they are God's chosen people. The Messiah is going to come, and the work of the Messiah is going to be for them. And what Jesus is announcing at the beginning of his ministry is that the work of the Messiah is not just for them, but is for everyone. I mean, you have somebody like Naaman the Syrian who couldn't be more opposed to what the people of Israel were about, couldn't be more seen as kind of an enemy or somebody who is provocative to them. And Jesus is saying, look, my work is for that guy too. And this infuriates them. I want to return for a moment to the passage from Jeremiah that we read and thought about last week because there are two verses there that talk about the role and the work of the prophet and also not only describe the work of the prophet but the work of God in our transformation. And so this is also a part of what it means to be transformed by Jesus. This is verses 9 and 10 from Jeremiah chapter 1. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put my words in your mouth. Verse 10, this is the key that we want to focus on for a moment. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And so this crowd that Jesus is talking to wants him to do in their hometown in Nazareth what he did in Capernaum. which is probably healing, miraculous kinds of things. But what Jesus is doing is also the flip side of the coin that we see here in Jeremiah's calling. Jesus doesn't just build up, but sometimes Jesus has to tear down. Jesus doesn't just build up, but sometimes Jesus also happens to tear down. Sometimes the work of the prophet, sometimes the work of God in our lives is not just building up, but tearing down, destroying, and overthrowing. And this might sound violent and destructive, but it's also a work of God that is less acknowledged within the context of God's people. Now, we can get really excited, and I'm sure some preachers do, when you hear this word of the prophet, you're going to destroy and tear down and overthrow. And I have no doubt that some preachers and people or followers of Jesus say, yeah, to the world, that's what we're going to do. The church is going to be the prophetic witness to the world, and we're going to destroy and overthrow and all these destructive kinds of imageries. But this is happening within the context of God's people. It's not out there. Apparently, there's something within the context of God's people that needs to be torn down, destroyed, or overthrown in order for something new to be planted. So stick with me here. A lot of times, and this is good, we talk about the building up of God, the building up of our faith, but there is also another side of our faith that builds us up, but the building up part doesn't come before something else is torn down, before something else is destroyed, before something else is overthrown. So sometimes God wounds us in order to heal us. So this isn't a punitive wounding. When I say that God wounds us, we can think of ourselves participating with the cross of Jesus. Jesus himself, God himself is wounded. And so this is part of the life of following Jesus, is opening ourselves up to being wounded. Conversation I had with my spiritual director not too long ago. He helped me distinguish between being broken to pieces and being broken open. Being broken to pieces is like being shattered. You're kind of just in shambles. You're not functioning whatsoever. But being broken open is kind of our hearts being broken open and widened, enlarged to what God is doing among us. And sometimes this is the work that needs done in us. Largely within the structures of the church, the church doesn't seem to, within the context of itself and in relation to itself, the church doesn't really work too hard to tear things down, does it? The church, big C, and maybe our perspective of the church, big C, would be we need to reinforce these walls, right? We need to defend these walls, and so sometimes this is the posture that we have. And the church, I think, is facing a real crisis because of this, because walls are immovable and rigid and defined, but life is not. And neither is the God that we see revealed in Jesus. He is a living, breathing person who talks in parables, the depths of whose parables we cannot cease mining. It's not as simple as these rigid walls that we put up. Just think about this. So when we think about our scriptures, when we think about the Bible, I've been doing some reading on hermeneutics lately, which is just a fancy word of saying how we interpret the Bible. And one of the distinctions that two authors have made that has been really helpful for me is a lot of times when we refer to this, we refer to this as the Word of God. And as we think about it from a Western perspective, we treat the Bible and we think everything in it is meant to be read literally, which it's not. It's not meant to be read all of it literally. There's so much complexity to the scriptures, but we refer to this as the Word of God, and when we read it in a literal sense, we put up that rigidity, that box, those doctrines, and that kind of thing. But the folks who I've been reading in hermeneutics, they said, this is not the Word of God. Now stick with me here. There's only one word of God. That's Jesus. Profound, isn't it? So when John starts his gospel off, the Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That dwelling, that word, is not words. It's a person. So this is one of the complex things that happens within the context of the church, is we have made the Bible part of the Trinity. Right? We have called this the Word, when the ways that we interpret the Word many times don't look anything like Jesus. And there's only one word, and that is a person. Before the Word came flesh and made his dwelling among us, the Word was. Before there was ever any written word, there was a word. So maybe one of the things that we can, as a community of faith, when we refer to the Scripture, which the Spirit does use to speak to us, absolutely, one of the things that we can do is call this the Scripture and refer to Jesus as the Word, because this is not part of the Trinity. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not Father, Son, and Holy Scripture. And that's a big difference. That's a big difference because as we think about what we build up, a lot of what we build up has been elevating this to the role of Jesus. And the church looks less like a person relating to the world than it does doctrines and rigidity that relates to the world. So Jesus is tearing down the way that the crowd understood the words of Isaiah in order to reveal himself as the Word. Jesus later on will recommend in John chapter 2, when he gets to the temple and he sees everything that's going on there, and after he does his flipping of the tables thing, he'll say, tear this structure down, tear this temple down, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Again, we have this structure that has been built by human hands that was to be a means of grace but has become instead a bunch of cement and stone block. Jesus says, tear it down. Tear that construction that you have made down so you can have me. That's what will be rebuilt in 3 days. The structures, the scriptures, always have been intended to point to the person of Jesus, to God revealed in the person of the flesh. And so for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about a baptized life and the beauty of it and that aspect of our faith being built up. But part of that life of faith and following Jesus is also the tearing down, the deconstruction or the destruction, and the overthrowing. One of the challenges I think that exists within our church is that we only have room for building up. Why do you think the prosperity gospel is like taking off throughout the world? Because God just wants to bless your life, right? Why do you think that takes off? Because the only side of the coin to discipleship that we've been talking about is the building up part of our lives. We want to be built up. But we also need to be making room, I think, for tearing down. In other words, we need to make room in our conversations, as we talk about things here on Sunday mornings, as we have conversations with one another, that not every part of our life of faith is going to be building up. Some things need to be torn down in order that they might be rebuilt again, that God might do something new. There are thoughts about God that need to be torn down because, and every once in a while, it's just good for us to be shaken a bit, because I think we know God oh so well that God can't do then anything outside of the box in our lives. We begin to define God for our perspective and our view of who God is, and God doesn't have this room to make us uncomfortable, but that part of discomfort is part of discipleship. And so I would encourage us to make room for people whose walls are crumbling, for pieces of their faith that they're beginning to question. The walls that crumble when they begin to ask questions or when they begin to doubt. There's a quote in your bulletins there about doubt, that doubt doesn't is not the negation of faith. Doubt is an intricate part of faith. I've shared this before, but the opposite of faith is not doubt, but it's indifference, right? Doubt is a part of faith. Folks, walls crumble, and this particularly happens, I think, when we've been given just a force feed of the prosperity gospel, where it's just we're going to be blessed and blessed and blessed by God. When the formulas, in order to make things work, don't work anymore, then people's walls start to crumble. And the response of the church to, well, just have faith, which is a way of saying that they don't have faith. And we live in a county that likes their faith in neat and tidy little boxes that just work, right? That's the place, that's the culture we live in. And the church would rather force the rebuilding of walls that aren't working for people rather than sitting with them among the rubble. And friends, there's a lot of people that are sitting in the rubble. There might be a number of you today who are sitting in the midst of rubble, who come maybe Sunday mornings and you're like, I need this because I need to be built up. But today, I just want you to breathe, if that is you, and you're not in a good space. I want you to be able to breathe and say, God is still with me, even though I am doubting, even though I don't feel like I have any faith, even though the formulas are not working for me. That is not a negation of your faith. That is not a judgment of you whatsoever. That just means God is working differently. And so we want to make space for people in our community of faith, for everything, every box not to be checked, every wall not to be built up. But we want to make space among us for that work of tearing down. And there's one key as we think about this subject of tearing down. Maybe not one key, but there's something in the lectionary here that is given to us that I think speaks directly into this. And so I want to read you a passage from Paul. And this passage has been used in kind of the most sappy of ways historically. It's been used at weddings and all that kind of stuff. It's been used in a way that builds up, and I think even in the context of it, it says that it builds up. But I want us to hear it in a different way this morning, as a way that confronts us and tears us down a bit. And again, I think just like with the wheat and the chaff the other week, and we think we're either the wheat or the chaff. We want to be the wheat, and we don't want to be the chaff. We have that dichotomy or whatever. We need to rethink this language. Tearing down is not bad. Don't put that in the category of bad. Hard, maybe, because it is hard. When things begin to crumble, when things begin to be torn down, it is difficult, but it's not bad. It's a work of God in our lives. And so Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to read this in a minute, in a way that confronts. I mean, it is a comfort, but it also confronts. And this is kind of the dualistic role, the both and role of the prophet in the work of the people. It's to criticize and to energize. Not just to energize, but also to critique. Not just to build up, but to tear down. And so Paul, in the course of these chapters, in chapter 11 talks of 1 Corinthians, talks about communion, and chapter 12, all these wonderful spiritual gifts that the Corinthians have. And in some ways, he's a bit sarcastic with this group of people, because even in the beginning of the book, he's like, oh, you're so advanced, if only we were where you are. And notice as I read through this passage of Scripture, notice how much spiritual language is present. And so if we do all these wonderful spiritual things, but, okay, let's hear this. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, And if I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Look at all those wonderful spiritual things that we can do. We can have prayer languages, and we can have the gift of prophecy and speaking God's word to the people. And if we had that kernel of faith and told a mountain to move, but we have love, we've got zip. If I give all I possess to the poor, if I deny myself and surrender my flames to the body, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy, doesn't boast, isn't proud. It's not rude, it's not self-seeking, not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish ways. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And so this Corinthian church, who think of themselves as so advanced, Paul's reminding them, it doesn't matter how advanced you think you are, if this particular thing is absent from you, this center point of the two great commandments, loving God, loving others, if that is missing, you've got nothing. And as Paul speaks this into their community, this isn't just a building up. If you're part of the Corinthian church who is, I mean, Paul just got done trying to give them instructions on how to use prophecy and how to use tongues and all these kinds of things, because apparently this is all present within their congregation and within their lives. But Paul says, you know what? Everything you're doing really doesn't make a difference if you don't love each other, which is the consistent challenged the Corinthian church, because they segregate one another. They make the haves, they make the have-nots, and in doing so, they're not loving. And so this passage on love not only builds up, just like Jesus' use of Isaiah begins by building up, but this passage of love confronts and it tears down. So all this to say this morning, I wonder if we could think for a moment the last time a piece of our faith crumbled. Or maybe a wall that we thought was super secure started to be shaken. If you've never experienced this, I'm not saying that there's nothing wrong with you, but I or there's something wrong with you. Yeah. Because I do think there are folks within the church, maybe even within our church, who have not experienced this yet. And if that's you, all I want you to hear is there are people among you who are experiencing it. And you need to make space for them. Because you just trying to reconstruct their walls so you feel more comfortable is not loving your brother or sister. You sitting amongst the rubble for a bit with them, that is love. And so if you've never had that experience, that's fine. But please be generous to those who do, or those who have, or those who are. Because I do think it is unique in the context of a faith community. You might be able to find people here and there who are able to make space for folks, but in the context of a faith community, it is a rare thing for a community of faith to be able to nurture the doubts and the tearing downs. We just want to build each other up. And so as a community of faith, I want to challenge us to not only look for the building up, but also what's being torn down. And how do we sit with each other in that? If you're in the midst of this morning, you might wonder what you've been doing to deserve this. You might be wondering if God is or where God is in the midst of it. You might be asking questions. I've had this experience, friends, more times than I want to admit, but I ask questions where answers seem to be elusive. But I want to encourage you. I teach this discipleship course online for the denomination, and I have them read this book, Saints and Sinners. And the reason that I have them read this book is because I want to humanize the saints that we hold up on pedestals, right? So if you're experiencing doubts and struggles and you feel like you're deconstructing, maybe you're joining St. John of the Cross in his dark night of the soul. Maybe you're joining St. Francis, who walks away from everything. Maybe you're joining St. Teresa of Calcutta, who for a long stretch of her life felt like it was just dark and God wasn't present. All these people that we hold up on pedestals have these times where their faith genuinely was torn down. And so if we hold them on pedestals for being these amazing people, then we also need to realize and recognize that the entirety of their life wasn't just all this building up, but there was a lot of struggle in the midst of it. And so if you feel your walls are crumbling, remember the words of Jesus that I shared earlier, tear down these walls and I'll rebuild it. I'll rebuild it with myself. And this isn't just true for sinners, right? It's not just sinners who need stuff torn down. It's true for saints. And in fact, I would say that's a qualification of being a saint, is that you need things to be torn down. So if that's you, please be encouraged, and I hope this is a safe place for you to have that experience. If you have friends or family members whose walls are falling, here's some words of encouragement and maybe wisdom. Be quiet. Be present. Listen. Speak rarely. And don't seek resolution, because it's not our job to bring about resolution as if we know what God wants to do with whatever God is doing in their lives. Our place is simply to be a companion, a companion. I want to pray for us as Brian and the team come back up and as we prepare for communion this morning. If you would just join me in a word of prayer. Jesus, for all the ways that we get stuck in a rut of saying, this is how you work, for all the ways that we only seek to be built up, and we don't consider that maybe tearing down is also part of your work, or maybe we just hear that we've got to be the wheat and there's no chaff in us and we want to get rid of all. Whatever these dualisms are, Jesus, I pray that you would kind of destroy that wall, tear down that wall so that we might find you standing in the center, holding the paradoxes of our life and our faith together. Lord, for those among us who are experiencing some sort of tearing down, I just want to remind them this morning that this is your work, that you are with them, that you are not absent, but present in a different way. God, for us as we continue to try to cultivate a community of faith that is representative of Jesus Christ to one another and to our neighbors, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be with those who are experiencing the tearing downs of faith. Not to be like Job's friends who try to fix everything or give answers or place blame or make sense of, but to be companions, quiet companions of grace, mercy, ultimately love. So Lord, do your work among us, but do all of the work, not just the stuff that feels good, but the stuff that is for our good, even though it doesn't feel it. All these things we give to you and commit into the hands of our precious Savior, our wounded healer, Jesus. Amen.